Going to begin a new series today, actually a two-part series, but don't let that lull you into thinking there's only two sermons, because it's not. When I finished the first sermon today, I realized that the two parts will have more than three sermons in them, but the two-part series is going to be on tithing. We will cover the two aspects of tithing. One aspect is the doctrine of tithing. The doctrine of tithing covers those things that never change. They are the same yesterday, today, and forever. So the doctrine never changes. The other part of the sermon series, which may be a couple of sermons in itself, I don't know, but is the administration of tithing. Administration of tithing covers material that has changed from time to time, and we have a biblical example of that concerning how God's tithe was handled. So administration may change from time to time, whereas doctrine never does. So we'll start this series by covering the doctrine of tithing. And again, that's those parts of tithing that never change. Now, the first point we need to understand is that tithing was not simply something given to and understood by ancient Israel. Tithing existed long before Israel existed. We don't have a biblical statement as to when tithing was first commanded by God. However, what we do have is the record of the first mention of tithing in the scriptures. And all of you old-timers probably know that you find that in Genesis chapter 14. In Genesis 14, the first part of the chapter deals with the four kings that attacked and defeated five kings. All of these kings, these nine kings, were kings of city-states. This is still back after, you know, probably don't know exactly how many Abraham was alive. This was after God had called him, so Abraham was over 75. But when Abram was born, Noah was still alive. And Abram overlapped with Noah 58 years. So population of the earth, though it was expanding, was still clustered around cities. And so these kings were kings of or rulers of cities and the surrounding territory, which would have been farmland since they were most likely or more often an agrarian society. But four kings of city-states had conquered five kings of city-states. So these were kings that had been spoiled, five kings spoiled by the four. Their people were taken captive and the goods of their cities was carried away. Lot, Abram's nephew, was among those taken captive. He was living around Sodom and Gomorrah. After Abram was informed of this event, he took 318 of his trained servants. So 318 trained servants helps you realize that Abram was no pauper. He was a fairly wealthy man. And there were 318 servants that were trained that, in effect, could bear sword in combat. And that's not counting the women servants, the children, and the more elderly among the servants. So he had many. And he took his 318 trained servants and recovered all of the captives and all of the goods that had been taken captive by those four kings who had conquered the five. We pick up the account in Genesis 14 and verse 18, which is the passage that we most often remember. It says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God." A number of interesting points can be made here. We know from, it would take examining several scriptures, and I think we've already covered it, But Melchizedek was the Word who later became flesh. Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God, was the Word who was with God in the beginning, and this Word became flesh and became the man Jesus Christ of Nazareth. So Melchizedek was the Word who later became Jesus Christ, something we need to understand and remember. What is God's basic nature? Which is, what is Christ's basic nature? What was the Word's basic nature? You read of that in 1 John 4, verses 8 and 16. The basic nature of God, and therefore the basic nature of Jesus Christ, is love. God is love. Jesus Christ, the Word in the flesh, came to serve and not be served. You read over here in Luke 22, hold your finger or a place marker in Genesis 14, or we'll be back to that. But here in Luke 22, and most of us would be familiar with the fact that Luke 22 is the passage about the Passover, Luke's account of that final Passover that Christ had with his disciples. But here in Luke 22, and starting in verse 24, and this is astounding when you think about it. And there was also strife among them. That's among the disciples. So at this last Passover, with Jesus Christ, the Master, the Lord, they were having an argument over who would be counted the greatest among them. Now, this was taking place at the Passover. And there was also strife among them, which of them should be counted the greatest. We need to understand that the disciples, though they had God's Spirit with them, it was not yet in them. That didn't take place until Pentecost. And so there was a great deal that they still needed to learn. Now, they were still very much like us, which we still have a great deal to learn. We have God's Spirit, hopefully, those of us who have been baptized after real repentance, and have been hopefully using that Spirit to grow. These people had not yet begun that real earnest growth in spiritual understanding and spiritual conduct. So they were having an argument. There was strife among them as to who should be counted the greatest. Christ then teaches them, verse 25, and he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But you shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the youngest, and he that is chief as he that does serve. For whether is greater, he that sits at meat or he that serves? Is not he that sits at meat? But I am among you as he that serves. Jesus Christ's example was one of service. His nature is that of outgoing concern, love, care for others. And so it's not surprising when you see first Melchizedek in Genesis 14 that he comes serving. He brought bread and wine to give to Abram. An important point to think about. We are not here to exalt the self, but we're here to learn to serve. Melchizedek, king of Salem, back to Genesis 14, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. He was the Most High God, is the one who became known to us as God the Father. And God the Father is supreme in the universe. Christ said, my Father is greater than I. And Melchizedek was the priest of the Most High God. In Genesis and John 1:1, the word is used for the first time in relationship to God. And the word is from the Greek logos. It literally means word, but when it's referring to an individual, it is the one who brings word, our spokesman. So that's why we've always said that Christ was the spokesman of the God family. Melchizedek was the one, or the spokesman, for God Most High. He was the priest of God's Most High, and the priest was one who carried the words of God to the people. And Melchizedek was the priest of the Most High God. He taught what God wanted people to learn. Melchizedek, the Word, was the one who dealt personally with the human beings that were created on this earth. He was the one who created, literally formed, when you read the Hebrew in Genesis 2:7, he formed Adam from the dust of the ground. He molded the red clay, the red mud that he used to sculpt Adam with, sculpted him from the mud, made him a man, and then changed that from red mud to living tissue by breathing into him the breath of life. Interesting word there in Genesis 2:7. Formed is the word used to describe a sculptor, and that's where you get the concept, a sculptor molding clay. He formed as a sculptor, or as a potter molds clay into a pot. So you can conjure up a picture of God, the Word, kneeling at the bank of the river, scooping up mud, and then forming Adam, and then making him alive by breathing into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. We then read in Genesis 14 that he, Melchizedek, blessed him, Abram, and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth." Melchizedek blessed Abram. Paul describes this over here in Hebrews chapter 7. We'll read more about Hebrews 7 next time, because there's a great deal in Hebrews 7. We will touch on here one aspect of administrative change. We will not go into it until later. But Hebrews 7, starting in verse 5, "And verily they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham." Levi didn't exist when Melchizedek met Abraham. Levi wasn't even a thought yet, because Isaac wasn't yet born. The administrative change was, God's tithe was first taken by Melchizedek. Then God gave his tithe to Levi for his service in the temple, or the tabernacle first, and then the temple later. That's an administrative change. God's tithe, his tithe, first went to Melchizedek. Then God himself designated that his tithe would go to Levi. That was an administrative change. So that's what understanding an administrative change is. It is a change in function, not in actual fact. The tithe is still God's, as we will see. Continuing, "But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham." Melchizedek was not a Levite, but he received the tithes of Abraham. Paul is covering this for the Hebrew people, for the people of Israel, to understand that the Melchizedek priesthood preceded the Levitical priesthood. That it was, if you wish, greater than the Levitical priesthood. But it preceded the Levitical priesthood for sure, because he who received tithes was not of Levi. And blessed him, Melchizedek, blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. So Melchizedek was better than Abraham. Now in the religion of Israel, there was none greater than Abraham. Abraham was the greatest apart from God. God was greatest of all, but as far as human beings go, Abraham was the greatest human being to Israel. But Melchizedek blessed Abraham, and therefore Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. That's the point that Paul is making, or the writer of Hebrews is making. Melchizedek was the priest, and he's eventually going to cover in verse 7 and help those people understand that this Melchizedek was the human being, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, because he descended from Judah. But also we read there in verse 19, that the Most High God is possessor of heaven and earth. God Most High is supreme and owns everything. Those aren't just words, but they will simply be received as words unless we truly understand what God is doing and who we're dealing with. God Most High created life on this earth because he wants a family of sons and daughters. That's what he wants. Eventually, if we are indeed changing as we should be, developing more and more the life of Jesus Christ, the mind of Jesus Christ, the spirit, the love, the character of Jesus Christ in us, then when Christ returns, when the history of this world becomes such that if Christ did not intervene, there would no human flesh be saved alive. That's how bad human condition is going to get. But when Christ returns, we're going to be changed from flesh and blood to a mortal spirit. Whether we're alive or dead, if we're dead, we'll be changed first. If we're still alive, we'll be changed when Christ returns after the dead are raised first. Do we ever think about that? It might govern how we think, what we say, and what we do more if we realize that God literally is going to change us from flesh and blood to a mortal spirit. Is that going to be in 5 or 10 years? I don't know. I hope it's soon. I used to think I was going to be alive and remain. I don't know that anymore. Don't have that. I remember Dr. Hay a long time ago. This was at the feast in Biloxi in probably 1980 and 1985, saying that there might be 40 more years before Christ returns. And you could hear a collective groan throughout, you know, there are 8,000 people there, and just a collective groan, oh, not another 40 years. But guess what? It's probably been 35 or more, 33, 34, 35, since he said that. And so it's possible. I would hope that the tribulation would begin, God forbid, that's not something you hope for, in less than 2 years. That would mean that Christ would be returning in 5 and a half. We don't know. We're getting closer every day, not further away. What are we doing to prepare for that? Because that's what God is shooting for. He's aiming for that. He's aiming for his son to return at the time that is needed, and that his firstborn children will join his son to bring the knowledge of salvation to the rest of mankind. That's why you're here. You're among the first fruits. God handpicked you because he wants you to be a part of those who will be working with his son to bring the knowledge of salvation to the rest of mankind. Ho-hum. What does that mean? Do we even think about that? Do we grasp our Father loves us and thought highly enough of us that he called us at this age because he said, I want them to be a part of my family to bring this knowledge to the rest of humanity. That's all that God thinks of you. What do we think in return? God chose you because he wants you to have the opportunity to teach with his Son the people in the future. What should we be doing now? How should we be living? Should changing be something that's important to us? Well, the possessor of heaven and earth wants us as his sons and daughters to be among the first who have that opportunity. And knowing that he is the possessor of heaven and earth, when it comes to the subject of tithing, we should realize this isn't ours. All that we have is not ours. It is God's. Psalm 24, verse 1. Psalm 24 and verse 1. The earth is the Lord's. It's God's. And the fullness thereof, everything that's in the earth is God's. The world and they that dwell therein. God created human life on this earth because he wants a family. Everything that exists, God built. And it belongs to him. Psalm 50 and verse 12. If I were hungry, God says, I wouldn't tell you. For the world is mine and the fullness thereof. I don't need anything from you. There's nothing that I need from you. But our giving to God reveals something about us and what is important to us. Deuteronomy 8. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 18. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he that gives you the power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore unto your fathers, as it is this day. Our ability to have an income, God gave us that. God gave us the life that we have, the breath that we have. We don't look at it that way, but we should. Haggai 2:8, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai. Haggai 2, verse 8. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. All that which we consider precious, it's God's. He designed it. He built it. He created it. David explains the attitude we should have in all this over here in 1 Chronicles as he is praying the prayer for the dedication of, well, it's not dedication yet. Solomon gave the prayer concerning the dedication of the temple. But this is just when he saw Israel giving offerings for the building of the temple as they were preparing the materials for the building of the temple. David himself, of his own wealth, and David was not a pauper either, you see in verse 4 of 1 Chronicles 29, even 3 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir, 7,000 talents of refined silver to overlay the walls of the house therewith, the gold for the things of gold, and so on. And then he asked, who is willing to consecrate his service this day unto the Lord? But you stop and think about what David gave, 3,000 talents of gold. Now, various different references give various different amounts for what a talent is. The reference that I had looked up, and this was back in the 1990s, got it in my margins, and things have changed. The talents haven't changed, but the price of gold has changed since 1990. Now, this is troy weight. Troy weight is different than the avoirdupois weight that we deal with. There are 12 ounces per pound troy weight, not 16 ounces per pound. So in troy weight, gold is weighed in troy denominations. 16 ounces per pound, and there are 131 pounds per talent. So multiply that out. 12 ounces per pound, 131 pounds per talent, and then 3,000 talents. So you take 12 times 3,000 times 133, and then take that times the price of gold. Now, when I did this, I actually have in my margin, the price of gold was $350 an ounce. It has somewhat increased in value since then. So, and at $350 an ounce, that was $1.65 billion at $350 an ounce. Remarkable. That's what David gave. Now, at $1,200 an ounce, that's a little bit more. But God says, all the gold is mine and all the silver. That's the reality. Over here, you read in verse 11, in the prayer of thanksgiving, as he saw Israel beginning to give abundantly for the building of the tabernacle, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. You start out a prayer by praising and giving thanks to God, not just words, but what you believe. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I? And what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of you, and of your own have we given you. Is that how we view what God has blessed us with? All comes from God, and we're simply giving you what is yours already. All God has commanded us to give in return for having given us everything is the tithe, first fruits, and offerings. And we'll cover biblical understanding of those as time goes on. The giving of tithes, the offering, and the first fruits to God is an act of worship. That is how God wants us to view it. It is an act of thanksgiving, of praise and honor to God who has given us everything. Is that how we approach it? We acknowledge the blessing God has given us and the love that he has for us, the awesomeness that he has called us to be his children. He has designed us to be his children. And he's given us to be among the first fruits, the opportunity to work with his son in the millennium. Awesome. He will bless us even more if we are obeying him from the spirit of real love. 2 Corinthians 9, passage we read often, especially around when we were giving holy day offerings. This is on the occasion, Paul wrote this to the church at Corinth, on the occasion of their taking up the offering for the ministry of the saints in Jerusalem. They were suffering a severe famine, and the churches in the other parts of the Roman Empire were taking up contributions and sending them by the hand of Paul and others to care for the needs of those in Jerusalem, ministering to the saints, as verse 1 refers to. Verse 6 says, "But this I say, he which sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly, and he which sows bountifully shall reap bountifully." Whenever you read about God commanding something to be given to him of his own, he always says that I'm going to bless you abundantly for this. Whether a person believes that or not is up to the individual. But we should, because God means that. If we give with a right spirit, you can't outgive God. God will give greatness in return. He which sows bountifully shall reap bountifully, every man according as he purposes in his heart. It is what is here. So let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, this is what I've got to do. For God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may abound in every good work. God is going to bless abundantly if our heart is right. Again, you can't outgive God. Most of us remember Luke 6, a passage that describes when God sees a right spirit in us and obedience, this is what God says he'll do. "Give, and it shall be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that you meet withal, it shall be measured to you again." That's not how man does things. Man may do things by weight. A box of cereal may be 12 ounces, but when you open up the box of cereal, it's half full. It's not good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. That's not the way it is. Man goes by weight. That weight may fill a box when it is poured from the machine into the box, but in shipping, it gets shaken together. And God does that before he gives. He will shake together, press down, and it'll be running over before God gives it to you. If we give with the right spirit, God has promised he will give abundantly in return. We may give with a tablespoon, but God will give back with a snow shovel, if you've ever seen. Well, you don't see them down here. I've got one in the garage. I don't expect to use it down here. I used it in Tennessee, but I don't expect to use it down here. You don't even use coal shovels anymore. Back end loader, I don't know. Front end loader, anything. Backhoe, God will give back to you. Those aren't words. That's the way our God, our Father is. We just need to believe that God loves us that much. That God truly loves us as his children. And as he sees a right spirit in us, that's all he's ever wanted, was to see that we truly love him. You'll see that throughout Scripture, from Old Testament to New. Love me. That's all God is. Because his nature is love, he just wants us to love him in return. He loves us deeply. And when he sees that spirit in us, he will give abundantly. That's what he's looking for. Concerning the spirit and attitude of offerings, it's a passage that we always read on the holy days, Deuteronomy 16, but it cuts right to the heart of the attitude we need to have, that attitude of thanksgiving, which is an attitude of worship toward God. Deuteronomy 16:17, 16 is just talking about the holy days, that you should not appear before the Lord empty. But verse 17, and we've emphasized it several times, every man shall give as he is able, and God puts that first. As he is able, not above what you're able. Because if he put the other first, we could not give enough to reflect the blessing that God has given us. So he puts first, every man shall give as he is able, according to, so what we give should be a representation of, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. And we can't match that. But what we give from a spirit and a right attitude of thankfulness to God for all that he has done for us. What we're able. We shouldn't give above what we're not able. We shouldn't take away from our families those things that our family needs. But God doesn't expect that. But what you are able to give, but it should reflect the depth of thanksgiving we have toward God. How often do we think about that? When we give an offering. And there's more to offerings than just the holy day offerings. But that's the one that's discussed here. All of these words will just be words unless we truly believe God means what he says here. Malachi 3, we all know the passage. Malachi 3, the last book as man has listed the books of the Old Testament. Malachi 3, starting in verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me, but you, this is a dialogue between God and Israel, but you say, God says, wherein have we robbed you? God's answer is, in tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring you all the tithes into the storehouse. Now in the temple, especially after the temple was built, and the temple was built by the time that Malachi was written, and there were rooms. There were, in fact, three stories of rooms. Some of those rooms were storehouses where the produce from the people of Israel, the tithes and offerings, were brought in and put in storage for their use by the Levitical priesthood and those to whom it was designated. Bring you all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house, which is the temple. Prove me now herewith. This is a way you can put God to the test. See if God means what he says. Prove me now herewith, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. Won't be room to receive if we come with that right spirit. For God loves a cheerful giver. And verse 11, and I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruit of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And I've told you the story about the individual in Mobile, farmer in Mobile, raised melons, and he had deer eating his melons. They would come into his field, and I thought they were watermelons. So that's what my wife thinks they were cantaloupes, so I say melons. Because I don't know, the man is dead, and I can't go and ask him, were you raising watermelons or cantaloupe? The deer, when they came, they were just little watermelons. They were just beginning. and they'd come along and take a bite out of each melon. Instead of eating the whole melon, which they would have gotten their fill, they would take a bite out of this one, and then a bite out of that one, and a bite out of that one, and that doesn't do the melon any good. And so he says, "Mr. Moody, they're eating up my crop. I put the dog out, but they know the dog's on a chain, and they'll just stay out of chain length. They'll stay away from him. And I can't stay there with my shotgun all night because I need rest." I said, "You're tithing, right?" He said, "Yes." "Well, claim the promise that God has given in Malachi, verse 11, chapter 3. I will rebuke the devourer." Specific request. You have deer that are devouring your crop. Request that God will indeed do what he's promised there. "Neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, says the Lord of hosts." Well, at the end of the growing season, after his harvest, he came to me and said, "Mr. Moody, it worked. I had a bumper crop of melons." I think they were watermelons, but that's neither here nor there. "I had a bumper crop." I said, "Well, did the deer leave you alone?" They said, "No, they ate their full. But I had more melons than I've ever had." So not only did God take care of the deer, he took care of the farmer. Believe God means God didn't just have words written just to be filling in space in the Bible. God meant what he said. And if we have and claim the promises that God has given with a right spirit, God will back that up. Always. The key is, do we love God? Do we truly love, worship, and honor God? If we do, God will always bless his children. Oh, doesn't say that we'll always have good times. But Romans 8:28 says, "I'll work all things together for good if you love me." Genesis 14. And verse 20. "And blessed be the Most High God, which has delivered your enemies into your hand, and he, Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, tithes of all." Abram gave the tithe to Melchizedek of all that he had recovered before he returned anything to the kings, the five kings, who had been spoiled, their cities had been spoiled, before he returned any of it to them, he gave Melchizedek the tithe. That showed clearly Abram's heart of honor and worship and thankfulness toward God for having blessed him in the recovery of the spoils and the captives. But also understand, this was written as what was expected, as what was customary, as what was right and appropriate. It is not described as some new thing. From this, you can conclude that this was not the first time that Abraham or Abram tithed. It was not the first time that Abram met Melchizedek. It's not described as, "Well, who are you? And what do you want?" No, Melchizedek brought to Abram bread and wine. And I would probably say this wasn't the first time that that occurred. Can't prove it. No way you can turn to it and find anything other than that, what is written here. But we can conclude that this was not the first encounter that Abram had with Melchizedek, nor the first time that he tithed to Melchizedek. Because he had increased, he had produced things all of his life. Now, when he learned about God, I don't know. But remember, he overlapped with Noah for 58 years. Now, the first couple of years when he was 1, 2, and 3, and 4, and 5, he may not have learned a lot. But after age 8, there were 50 more years that he overlapped with Noah. So we don't know. Something we can ask Noah and Abram in the first Bible study in the kingdom. They will be there, and hopefully we will be there, and we can ask them about that in the first Bible study in the kingdom. Okay? But again, this is written from the point of view as this tithe was expected. Now understand and remember that Abram or Abraham was only the fourth individual that the Bible records as having walked with God. Abel, Enoch, Noah, and Abraham. The only the fourth person that the Bible actually records that they walked with God. We know from Genesis 4, verses 3 through 4, that Cain and Abel brought offerings to God. So they understood about offerings. They brought an offering to God. One from the flock, one from the ground. Not a problem with bringing offerings from the ground. Not a problem with bringing offerings from the flock. So I assume, and that's all I can do is assume, and so that I can't prove it, that they may have also understood about tithing. Because if God explained about offerings, I'm sure since they were all together, he explained about tithing. I can't prove it. What I can prove was that Abram knew about tithing. And it was presented not as some new thing. And that was indeed long before Israel became a nation. Long before Mount Sinai. Long before the man Israel or Jacob was ever born, that Abram knew about tithing. So where and when did God command his people to tithe? Don't know. But Abel knew about offering, and Cain even knew about offerings. We also know in Genesis 28, starting in verse 19, that Jacob vowed a vow to give God the tithe if God would bless him. We must understand that at this time, Jacob was not a converted man. Jacob was still very carnal. Got to understand that. He had just conspired with his mother to deceive Isaac and to steal Esau's birthright blessing. That isn't an act of a converted person, is it? To conspire to steal. And that's what he did. Don't read that thinking, well, Jacob was just fine here. Jacob wasn't. Nor was his mother just fine. And when you read this in Genesis 28, verses 19 through 22, if I said 29, you'll have to redo your notes. Genesis 28, when you read this, you'll see the carnality of Jacob. Verse 19, and he called the name of the place Bethel, but the name of that city was called Luz at the time. And Jacob vowed a vow, and this sounds all good until you start seeing what Jacob said. Saying, Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me. That's not the thought of a converted man. We don't set conditions on God. God gives us conditions, and he says, if you will obey me, then this is what I will do. Jacob starts out, if God will bless me, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, setting conditions on God, if God will do this for me so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. Think about negotiating with God that way. Well, if you'll do this for me, then you'll be my God. Then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give the tenth to you. If you bless me, then I will tithe. If we're supposed to tithe, then God will bless. But if you bless me, then I'll tithe. If you give me all that I want, then I'll give you the tenth. Let that sink in. But at least what it does show was, we understand that Jacob understood that the tenth belonged to God. And that's what a tithe is. So that's doctrine. A tithe is a tenth. It isn't a fifth. It isn't a twentieth. It isn't a oneth of 1%. Or a 100th. It is a tenth. 10%. 10% of what? That's administrative, because that changed from time to time. The increase, it is a 10% of increase. Now that's doctrine. A 10% of increase is doctrine. But what is your increase? That you've got to understand. But there are two primary Hebrew words translated as tithe. Ma'aser and asar. Both are translated tithe, but also both are translated tenth, because that's what a tithe is. A tithe is an old English word that means tenth. So that's doctrine. A tithe is a tenth. Now the next item of doctrine is that there were three tithes mentioned in Scripture. And God commanded those three tithes to meet different needs. But it's also important to remember that the first tithe is God's and belongs to God. We will deal with that first. The first tithe is God's and it belongs to God. This is the tithe that Abram gave to Melchizedek. It is the tithe that Jacob vowed to give to God if God would bless him with what he wanted. So it was understood that the tithe was God's and the tithe was a tenth. This was the only tithe that existed before Israel became a nation of people. You don't find the festival tithe because you don't have festivals existing until God delivered Israel from captivity. When was the Passover commanded? As God was ready to deliver Israel from captivity. When were the days of unleavened bread, the instructions concerning the days of unleavened bread given? When God was ready to deliver Israel from captivity. The feasts were not kept yet, except for the Sabbath, the first feast, the primary feast. The annual feasts were not kept until they were commanded by God when Israel became a nation. Let that sink in and think through. The first feast is Passover. Did anybody before Israel coming out of Egypt keep the Passover? God said, let this be to you and your generations forever and ever. They did not keep the Passover. They did not keep the days of unleavened bread. They did not keep Pentecost. They did not keep the Feast of Trumpets. All of these were commandments given to ancient Israel, but not just for ancient Israel physically. Do we still keep the commandments? Do we still keep the holy days? Yes. Therefore, the command that God gave for the keeping of the holy days is still in force, and that's the festival tithe. So we still keep the festival tithe. We should be keeping the festival tithe. That's obedience to God. That gets into administration. But we will cover that as time goes on. The other two tithes, the festival tithe and then tithe for the needy, were not needed because circumstances for their need did not yet exist. Israel was not a nation yet. Were there needy believers in Abraham's family? Because that's all God was dealing with, was Abraham. And he took care of his own. Noah's family, he took care of his own. Enoch, we don't even know if Enoch had a family. Enoch took care. Abel, how long did Abel live? We don't read about a family. So there was no need for a third tithe until Israel became a nation of people by themselves, independent, and there were needy to be taken care of and feasts to be observed and taken care of. So get that in mind. At the time that God delivered Israel, he began codifying his law. And he began, because he was dealing with a couple million people, at least, and he had to have recorded his laws, his commandments. But the Ten Commandments existed long before Mount Sinai. They existed from creation of Adam and Eve. So he had them codified. They were not given for the first time in Mount Sinai. They were already understood. Leviticus 27, we read about the first tithe. Leviticus 27. So don't think, oh, hold it, that was just for Israel. No, as long as we still keep the feasts of God, we still have the festival tithe. And as long as we still have needy among God's people, we still have the need, though it is administered differently, a third tithe. And we'll explain that as we go through administration, how the third tithe aspect is administered today. Chapter 27, verse 30. All the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy unto the Lord. God's tithe of grain, of produce, of fruit, the tithe, the tenth of those things that are produced, is holy unto God. Very important point. God's tithe is holy to him. It is God's. It belongs to God. It does not belong to us. That's why God said to Israel, not tithing is robbery, because you're taking something that does not belong to you. The tithe belongs to me. And if you take that tithe, you are stealing. You are robbing from God. The tithe, 10% of our increase, belongs to God. It is not ours. It is also holy unto him. Holy is from the Hebrew kodesh, meaning sacredness, apartness, separateness. It is separated from everything else. God's tithe is not a part of anything else. It is God's. It is separated and consecrated to God. When our paycheck comes in, that tenth belongs to God. We don't look at it. We don't touch it. It's not ours. We don't even look at it as ours. It belongs to God. (Clears throat) So that portion of our increase belongs to God. It is not ours. It is holy unto him. Verse 31 is often misunderstood because some people think this is stealing, and it's not dealing with stealing at all. If a man will at all redeem aught of his tithes, he shall add thereunto the fifth part thereof. God was using this to teach a bit of a lesson to Israel. To redeem is not to steal. Israel was an agrarian society. If they had crops, which is what they had, they produced grain or they produced fruit. God was actually teaching Israel, think before you determine which is going to be my tithe. Because you're going to have maybe 1,000 bushels. I don't know what they were producing in Israel. 1,000 bushels of wheat. Okay? And they could designate whatever tenth of that they wanted to as God's tithe. But if they designated 100 bushels of that 1,000 bushels as God's tithe, then they said, oops, some of that is good grain. I need to use that for replanting next year's crop. They could redeem that, but only if, say, 5 bushels of that 100 bushels was good seed grain. And you wanted to use that seed grain for next year's crop. So you could take that and replace it with 5 bushels from another. That's redeeming it. But not only would you give back the 5 bushels that you took, you would add one extra bushel to it. You would add 20% or a fifth to it. So God was saying, think before you designate, okay? Think before you leap, which is a good lesson. Realize tithing was not to be of the best. You didn't give God the best of your grain. Why? Because every succeeding year's crop would be worse and worse and worse. So you kept the best of the grain as seed for the following year, and that produced. Now, when it comes to offering, offerings are free will, and those will be to be from the best of your herd and flock. Offerings were different than tithing, as you'll see from the rest here. Offerings were what expressed your heart. And you didn't give the lame and the blind and the weak and the maimed to God. You gave the best. And especially among the sin offerings, that was to be your best. That was also supposed to be a deterrent to sin. Because if you were caught in sin and you had to give the best animal every time, pretty soon that would hit in the pocketbook. So that was also to be a deterrent to sin. You're not supposed to give the lame and the blind and so on. So that is what redeeming was. If they determined that no, some of that seed, some of that fruit was actually good and it would be good to replant that, then that can be redeemed. But if you redeemed any of it, you put a fifth part back with it. Verse 32. And concerning the tithe of the herd or of the flock, even of whatever passes under the rod, the tenth shall be holy unto the Lord. Again, the tenth was God's. Now, how did this work out? In Israel, generally, there were standing herds. And what is a standing herd? Well, it's been there for generations. This is not a brand new set of animals. We had an individual in Evansville, Indiana, this is going back a long time ago, that raised milk cows. He'd always go out and buy, when he bought, he would buy a whole herd of heifers. Now, heifer is a female cow that has never been bred. Then he would breed them, and of course, you've got milk. then. Now, the first year's offspring would all be firstlings, wouldn't they? If he had a whole herd of heifers, the first year's offspring would be firstlings. And firstlings, as we'll see next time, are second tithe. So that whole first year's batch of calves would be second tithe, either for the Levite, as in Israel, or for your own use. Males went one way, females went someplace else, okay? But they were all first tithe. So if that was still practiced today, when he bought all of his heifers, the first year's offspring of maybe 100 head that he'd buy, he'd have 100 calves, and those were all second tithe, which would be a problem. And so something had to be determined. The purpose was to have an offspring so he could have milk, and then everything after that was a secondling or a thirdling or a fourthling. So until those cows had become no longer able to produce good milk, then he'd buy another herd. So it was determined he would sell those calves and 10% of that would be tithe. 10% of the sale of those calves was tithe. Okay? First tithe, second tithe, and if it was his third tithe year, third tithe back in those days. But that's how animals were. There were lambs, there were kids, there were calves. They would be lined up single file going through a chute, and every tenth animal went under the rod and got daubed with a marker of dye that it was the tenth animal, and that was God's. And if there are only nine animals, then God didn't have a tithe animal that year. So the tithe was not, you didn't give nine-tenths of an animal, okay? You didn't slaughter an animal and give nine-tenths. Every tenth animal was God's. So if there were 29 animals, he got two tithe animals, okay? If there were 26, still only two. If there were 40, then he had four tithe animals. Every tenth animal that went under the rod got marked. Does that explain that? But that's how it was. That's what that was all about. So tithing of animals was different than it is today. We'll read more about and understand more about tithing next time, but we'll also cover the doctrine of second tithe, doctrine of third tithe, and then probably get into administration. More next time.